been slowly making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And we come now to the section of Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. And we find there a very interesting command of our Lord. Now, we're all familiar with the concept of love. And most of us are familiar with the idea that in the Greek, the Koine Greek language, New Testament Greek, there were actually four words translated love. And actually the four words are describing four different types of emotion. There is eros, which is the romantic love that exists between a husband and a wife. Then there's storge, which is that family type love that a parent would have for child. And then there's phileo, which is a brotherly love or a fondness-type love. It's the meaning we express when we say something like, I love you, man, you know, to your best friend, or I love a hot dog, something of that nature. And then, of course, there's the greatest love, and that is agape love. That's the highest of all loves. It's agape love that the Apostle Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he tells us the behavior of love. It's agape love that is spoken of in John 3:16 when it says that God so loved the world. And Romans 5:8 when we're told that God demonstrates His love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But even more significantly, it is agape love when Jesus gives this very strange command in Matthew chapter 5 when He says, love your enemies. And so I want to think about this phrase this morning for a few moments, love your enemies. And regarding this command, I want us to notice in the first place the perverted commands or the perverted commandments. Now, Jesus is stating commands throughout the Sermon on the Mount which apply under His law or covenant. In doing so, He's often clarifying much of the perversions of the religious leaders of His day that they had imposed upon the law of Moses. And He's showing how they had misunderstood and misinterpreted many of these laws. And then He is then reinstating the corrected versions of these particular ones that He mentioned for those who are living under His testament or those who would live under His covenant. Now, there are really two perverted commands that we want to discuss in our text. In the first place, in verse 38 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this commandment is found in the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, 24, and 25, it says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, strike for strike. Leviticus 24, verse 20 adds fracture for fracture, and Deuteronomy 19, 21 adds life for life. And this is actually one of the oldest laws among nations. It was a law found recorded in the Law of Hammurabi, which predates the Law of Moses. It's called the Lex Talionis. And the intention behind this law was actually to restrict or prevent personal revenge, emphasis on personal. But the Jews of Jesus' day had interpreted it in such a way as to actually do exactly the opposite of what the command was originated for. They had interpreted this eye for eye, tooth for tooth law in such a way as to justify personal revenge. I think Albert Barnes is right when he says about the three places the law is given in the Old Testament that we mentioned here. He says, in these places it was given as a rule to regulate the decisions of judges. It was a law of the court for judges to decide, not a law allowing personal revenge. Even today, we understand the difference between what an individual can do and what the government can do. If a man wrongs me, I don't have the right to go and get my gun and just go out and shoot him dead. But God has given the government this right if the crime is of a nature that calls for it. In Romans 13, 4, Paul said, for he is God's minister, that is, the governing authorities. He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And that phrase, bear the sword, indicated the death penalty. The sword was viewed as an instrument of death to the people Paul was writing to. And so God is giving the government the right to impose the death penalty here. And so the government has a right that I, as a personal individual, do not have. And so essentially what Jesus is doing here is that He is condemning what the law, the old law, was meant to condemn in the first place, and that is a vengeful spirit. In Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And so you don't go out seeking vengeance against your enemy. You don't harbor in your heart a grudge or bitterness or anger so that you're looking for an opportunity to go out and enact that anger upon those who would be your enemies. Vengeance does not become the child of God. Paul has some things to say about this in the book of Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 19. All throughout the chapter of Romans chapter 12, Paul has been discussing some characteristics that should be for the child of God. And he says in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, it's not literally heaping coals of fire on his head. What you're doing is you're making your enemy feel terribly ashamed of himself. For example, and I've used this before, years ago Terry worked at a certain nursing home in Camden, Tennessee, and she worked with a lady side by side every day, and the lady was always contemptible toward Terry. She treated her very wrong, spoke sharply to her very often. And when it comes around to the lady's birthday, Terry got her some gifts and a card and gave it to her and left it on her desk. And that lady actually came to Terry with tears, apologizing to Terry for the way she had been treating Terry. Now what Terry could have done was to fight back and to seek a way to belittle her and to get on to her or try to find something she did wrong and then report it to the authorities. Terry could have done that, but that would have been a vengeful spirit. But Terry did overcome evil with good there. From then on, their relationship improved. And that's exactly what is being spoken of here. Do away with this vengeful spirit. And this leads us really to the second perverted commandment in our text. And that's in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5. The Lord said there, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 is where this great commandment is found. You shall not take vengeance, there again, vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so this perverted command is connected with the previous one, and both are speaking of the spirit of vengeance. The Jews had perverted this command really in two different ways. Number one, they had left off the as yourself. Leviticus says as yourself. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Well, what happened to the as yourself? Someone says, well, the rich young ruler included it when he was given the list of commands there to keep. He said as yourself. Yes, they knew what it said. The scribes no doubt had the law of Moses memorized backwards and forwards. But understanding and wanting to really apply what it said, this is where they leave off the as yourself. Oh yeah, I love my neighbor, but I love myself more. But the second way that they perverted this command is that they actually added to it. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love yourself and hate your enemy. And that phrase is not found in our passage in Leviticus 19:18. It's not found anywhere in the New Testament. These people had simply added to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, what is said in the Old Testament law of Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5 is this. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. That's not hatred, is it? That's an act of kindness. That's an act of love. toward one's enemy. Here I am going down the road and there's this donkey and I know that it belongs to my enemy and I say, I'll just let it go. Maybe it'll get run over. That would be an act of hatred, right? But that's not what the law said to do. The law said that you do an act of kindness to your enemy when the opportunity arises. It is always a grievous error to add to the Word of God, as these people had done. And so when discussing this idea of love your enemies, we see the perverted commands. Number two, we see not only the perverting commands, but we see the pressing charge. Now the pressing charge is in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." In fact, in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, which is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, Luke is simply recording Jesus' same teachings that Jesus gave on another occasion. Jesus would preach the same things wherever he went. Matthew seems to divide the eye for an eye teaching from the hate your enemy teaching. But Luke really, in the entire context there, meshes both of them together and captures the essence of the entire teaching as he introduces the matter with this statement, "Love your enemies," Luke 6:27. And this would come as a pressing charge to the Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' day. During his ministry on earth, Jesus was surrounded by a prejudiced people. The Jews had developed a hatred for the Gentiles, a hatred for the Samaritans, a hatred for some of the other Jewish parties. In some cases, a certain type of hatred for the proselytes. And definitely a hatred for those Jews who had went to work for the Roman government as publicans or tax collectors. And much of this can be proven just by reading the Gospels, and weight is added of this hatred when we read the writings of contemporary historians. And then there was their hatred of anyone who had wronged them in any way. The Jews had narrowed the field significantly regarding those who qualified as neighbor and had opened up the floodgates when determining those who were to be considered enemies. Remember when Jesus was asked on one occasion, "Who is my neighbor?" And his answer was basically, everyone has the potential to be your neighbor. Anyone that you have the opportunity and means to help, that person is your neighbor, even if he is your enemy. But to the Jews, this was an astounding teaching. It was an astonishing thing. Jesus was a renegade when he taught such a thing. Love your enemies. What a pressing charge that would be on them. But this pressing charge wasn't reserved for just the Jews of Jesus' day. Do we not have bitterness, hatred, and vengeful thoughts still thriving today in the hearts of many? It even infects the minds of many of God's children. Jesus would say, true love does not seek revenge when wronged. And this is his entire point throughout this passage of Matthew 5, 38 to verse 48. And giving the behavior of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul said, love thinks no evil. Now there's a footnote in my Bible there, and the footnote says, keeps no account of evil. That's what the Greek word literally means. Paul's not saying that if you're a loving person, an evil thought never enters your mind. What he is saying is that love does not keep an account of evil. It's an accounting term. In other words, you're going to balance the book. Somebody did you wrong, I'm going to check that out over on this side, and then I'm going to look for an opportunity to get them back, and then I can put a check over here and balance the books out. This is not the way love behaves. With a vengeful spirit looking to get even. And this is the thought that we must keep in mind when looking at the illustrations Jesus gives here in Matthew 5, verses 39 to 42. And if we keep this in mind, then we won't pervert the illustrations that Jesus gave as many have done. For example, in verse 39, Jesus said to turn the other cheek, Matthew 5, 39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And there are some who have understood this to mean that we cannot protect ourselves or our loved ones under any circumstance. But Jesus is condemning here a vengeful spirit. Am I to just sit back and watch if someone tries to rape my wife or harm my child? Doing so would violate other passages which tell me to love and nourish my wife and to provide for my family. Even Jesus, when he was slapped in the face, he questioned the justice of the slap under the circumstances. In John chapter 18, verse 22 and 23, the Bible says, "And when he had said these things," when Jesus in the context had said these things, "one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" Now, should Jesus, after he was slapped, turn the other cheek? That's not what Jesus did. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" Was Jesus violating his own teaching? No. Jesus did not say what he said out of a vengeful heart. He said what he said in order to exact justice. When I'm fighting off the rapist who is attacking my wife, am I doing so out of vengeance? No, I'm doing so to protect my wife. And so I'm not in violation of this passage, as some would say. This principle of a vengeful spirit needs to be kept in mind when reading all of the illustrations Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5. For example, in verse 40, he said, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Now, the tunic was the shirt that was close to the body, and then the cloak was the outer garment. The outer garment really had more of an important significance because it was used for other reasons other than wearing around during the day to protect you from the weather. It was used as a blanket at night to sleep with. Now, Jesus is not stating here that we should just let people wrong us in all matters regarding our properties. He's not saying that we can never go to court with those in the world when we are wronged or robbed. Remember, he is forbidding a vengeful spirit. Anything more would again violate other passages which teach me to provide for my own. Now, there's something to what Barnes said in his commentary about the Lord's illustrations. He says this, "Jesus confines himself to smaller matters," and that's true in the illustrations. "He confines himself to smaller matters, to things of comparatively trivial interest, and says that in these we had better take wrong than to enter into strife and lawsuits. If someone wants to take your shirt or something trivial, it's better to just let them have it than to get involved in some drawn-out expensive lawsuit where you may lose even more." Now, understanding the context, the historical context in which Jesus is making these statements, we understand it better. The Roman people were a very litigious people. They loved to go to the court of law. That was one of their forms of entertainment. They were constantly suing one another over this and that, over small matters and trivial matters, always taking it before the judge, always going to the court of law. It almost sounds familiar, doesn't it? There are people out there today who are just looking for a reason to sue. That's the way the Romans were. And I believe Jesus to be teaching him something trivial like that. Don't fight, don't bother. Just go ahead and give them your cloak too. Don't show that vengeful, bitter, fighting spirit. Again, Barnes said, the second evil mentioned is where a man is litigious. He just loves to go to law and sue, and determined to take all the advantage the law can give him, following us with vexations and expensive lawsuits. Our Savior directs us, rather than to imitate him, this litigious man, rather than to contend with a revengeful spirit in courts of justice and to perpetual brawls, so take a trifling injury and yield to him. Now, among Christians, among saints, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 6, we ought to just let ourselves be defrauded rather than take a brother or sister to a court of law. Look at the next illustration. Matthew 5:41. Jesus said, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Now there was an old ancient Persian practice of couriers. Now, they didn't have post offices back in that day that we have the convenience of. You can stick a mail in the post office down here in Smyrna, and 2 months later it'll make it to Nashville. But if you go to Laverne, it'll be there in about 5 hours, I've noticed. But they didn't have that convenience back in these days. Couriers would be stationed along the way all throughout the land, and when the king had an important message or command to send, it would be done so using these couriers who would relay it one to the other. And these couriers, as they're traveling with that message, had the right to impose any civilian, to impose upon them, to serve them in whatever the way they needed. Carry their luggage. Or maybe they needed to use their animal to travel for a while. And they had that right. Now, this practice was extended by the Roman government. Any soldier could compel any citizen to carry their gear or any other thing. And the practice was particularly offensive to the Jews. If a Jew was out on the side of the road working or doing whatever, and a soldier came along and said, "Hey, boy, carry my gear," the Jews found that highly offensive. They were a proud people. But according to the law, they had to do that and carry that 1 mile. Jesus said, instead of having a spiteful, grudging, bitter, vengeful spirit about it, do so gladly. Matter of fact, he said, offer to do even more. Go with him 2 miles. Now the next illustration involves money. Matthew 5:42, Jesus said, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now again, we don't need to push this principle further than it was meant to go. Does Jesus mean to say that anytime anybody asks me for money, I'll just pull out the billfold and say, "Sure, there you go"? No, there are other principles we need to consider. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11, Paul clearly taught that if anyone does not work, neither shall he eat. If somebody comes to me and I know they're perfectly capable of working, but they won't work, and they expect me to dish out their living, Paul said just don't let him eat. And so we need to use some wisdom even when it comes to loaning people money. And then in verses 45 through 47, Jesus says if we act this way, you know, basically 39 to 42 is an illustration of what he said in verse 44, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." And then he says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You'll be acting like God then. "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust." God is merciful and kind even to the evil. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collector." It's easy to do good things for those who do good things for you, isn't it? But it's difficult to do good things for those who do nothing but cause you trouble and give you grief. That's where the real test comes out. Verse 47, "If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" And so as we discuss this commandment, love your enemies, we notice the perverted commandments. We notice the pressing charge. And then finally, just very quickly, we notice the profound conclusion. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, Jesus is not saying here that we're going to be perfect or complete in every way that God is. We're not going to be exactly like God, not in every way. We're not going to be all-knowing. We're not going to be all-powerful. We're not going to be all-present. Perhaps Luke's words will give us some insight here. In Luke 6:35-36, as Luke is discussing this, he says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Jesus said, be perfect, just as your Father is perfect, while Luke says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And so this idea of perfection is that we'll, if we do these things and treat our enemies like this, we'll be just like God when it comes to mercy and kindness and forbearance and forgiveness. Loving one's enemies and doing good for them is a grand act of agape love. And God set the perfect example. For example, those verses we mentioned earlier, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What kind of a world? A sinful world. A people who had set themselves up as enemies of God. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And throughout that context there of Romans 5, He calls us ungodly. He calls us enemies. He calls us without strength. And for His enemies, God sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. John put it like this in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God. We were enemies. We were ungodly. It wasn't that we was loving God so much that He thought we deserved for Him to send His Son. No, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is a profound conclusion. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so there's the command. Love your enemies. Not just a difficult command in Jesus' day, but one that is difficult even in our day and age. And as we consider the context of the command, we notice the perverted commands. We see the pressing charge. And then we come to a profound conclusion. Let's pray.